I invite you to bow your heads with me for prayer. Lord God, as we open your word, would you open our hearts to hear, receive your word for today? We pray in your name. Amen. So I invite you to open your Bibles today to Hebrews 6. You thought I was going to say John 10. I had somebody ask me a Bible question this week. I got to studying a passage to answer their question and decided to talk about it today and take a little, give John a break for a day. This is a very interesting verse. Read along with me. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, what does that verse sound like it's saying? Just based on the translation you have in front of you, let's read it once more. For it is what? Impossible. That's kind of a definitive word. There's no leeway around that, right? It's impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. What does that sound like if we take it at simple face value? It sounds like you get one chance to get on the bus, and if you ever get off, you can't get on again. Isn't that what it sounds like? It sounds like if you ever really come to Jesus and then wander away, sorry, the door's closed. It's impossible to restore you. Now, I don't believe that, even though that's what this verse says. Why? Why would I not believe that, based, even though this verse appears to say it? Well, Moses is toast, right? David is toast. They all, and many others in the Bible, had big... Peter, he's out for sure, right? If this verse can be taken at face value, that if you ever get off the bus, you can't get on again, most all of us are toast. It doesn't fit the stories of the rest of the Bible. Now, this is one of those times where people who want to take a real simplistic view to Scripture are going to run into trouble. Because this is a verse you have to grapple with. It's in the Word, and I believe every verse is inspired. And yet, it appears at face value to seriously contradict the rest of the book. Now, I've seen people latch onto this verse and write it all the way to their demise, so to speak. It's a great verse for going into legalism. If you want to be a legalist, this is an excellent verse, because the bottom line is, until your behavior matches up right, you can't know you're saved. I've heard this verse used to argue that you can't really know you have eternal life, because if you fall away, you're done. The verse does clearly seem to suggest that once you come to Jesus, it's possible to walk away. It's one of the better verses to contradict the popular view of once saved, always saved. Because very clearly, when someone has tasted and received the Holy Spirit and all that stuff, they've been saved, and yet if you fall away, it says it's impossible to restore them to repentance. what's the context of this verse? Well, before we go there, I've heard it talked this way, you know, if you really come to Jesus, you'll never fall away. Well, now try that one on for size. So it means if you fall into sin, then you must not have really come. So the next time you'll really try to come, and then you fall into sin, and then you conclude you didn't really come, so then you really, really try to come, and pretty soon it's really, 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 and if you finally get honest with yourself, you're toast. Circular logic has to set in, and that never really works. I've seen this verse used as a club to inspire righteous living and the giving up of sin, because if you fall away, you can never come back. What's the context of the verse? The previous chapter introduces us to a guy named Melchizedek. Who was he? He was the priest of the Most High God, according to the other passage in Scripture that speaks of that in Genesis, without beginning, without end, without lineage, forever a priest. And the priesthood of Aaron in the sanctuary was like a shadow of that eternal priesthood. And Jesus, as is introduced here in chapter 5, is the eternal priest who will forever fill that role of the Melchizedek priesthood. And just about the time we say, oh good, maybe they're going to tell us about this Melchizedek priesthood so we can understand it, verse 11 says, of whom we have much to say, but hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. In other words, we'd like to tell you more, but you're just not up to it. End of subject. We don't know any more about Melchizedek. But he tells his readers they are dull of hearing. Why? Because, verse 12, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you. Again, the first principles of the oracles of God, or the basics. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. Everyone who partakes of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. What's he saying to these poor folks he's writing to? You guys are dull, you're immature, you haven't kept on growing, and I can't say the things to you I'd like to say because you're simply not up to it. Rather condescending, you might say. Continuing on, chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, because I'd like to tell you more, but I can't because you're dull and immature, therefore, leaving the discussions of the elementary principles of Christ, who goes to elementary school? Little kids, okay? Now, the eighth graders won't like that, so bigger kids go too, okay? Leaving the elementary principles of Christ, let's go on to perfection. What's another word that could be put in there for perfection? Maturity. Grow up. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and the faith towards God and the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. It's very interesting. Though that list by the writer of Hebrews, repentance from dead works, having faith towards God, baptism, laying on of hands, spiritual gifts, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, is considered the ABCs, the basics, not the advanced stuff. And he says, let's move on out of elementary school into high school and college. Let's move on. We need to be advancing. If you're not growing your... if you're not growing, you're dying, diminishing, declining. There's no static. You discovered that with your physical health? You know, the older we get, the harder it is to stay in shape, and the quicker we get out of shape. We say, well, we'll just stay in this shape. Or as one of the man rules says, I am in shape, round is a shape. I keep having to go more and more miles on the treadmill to stay in some kind of shape that's not too round. You're either growing or dying spiritually. There's no status quo. So he says, let's move on. It's time to grow up. And this will do, verse 3, if God permits. And I think he's kind of saying, if you'll permit. Because, now remember, these next verses relate to the previous ones. We need to grow up, and we will. Let's move on, if God permits. Because it's impossible for those who were enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, became partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. The context of the verse, number one, is in the context that we need to be growing or we'll end up dying. Now, we still haven't solved the impossible problem here, but we'll come back. Verse 7, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it was cultivated, receives blessing from God. A good field that's watered, cultivated, planted, if it grows good stuff, is a blessing and is blessed. But, verse 8, if it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. If you take that ground, you cultivate it, you water it, you put good seed in it, and all you get back is weeds, abandon the field, burn it over, move on. Is your life bearing the good fruit in that God is watering and cultivating and gardening you, or is God gardening away and you're still just producing weeds? So the concept seems to be we need to move on, grow up, not get lazy, and slide back. But still, what about this impossible thing? Let's look at the words here. Verse 4, it is impossible. That's a pretty definitive word, isn't it? I mean, if it's impossible, then it's not possible. It's out of the question. It's off the agenda. It's not going to happen. Let's look at some uses of that word. Go to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, Jesus is questioned by a rich young man about how he can inherit eternal life. And Jesus gives him a good Jewish answer for the time: go keep the commandments. And that young man has the gall to say, well, I've already been doing that. He thought he was a good commandment keeper. So Jesus says, well, you lack one thing. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And it says the young man went away sad at this word, grieved, because he had great possessions. He had too much to get himself to sell it and give it up and go follow Jesus. So then Jesus looked around. As the man walks away without salvation, Jesus looks around and says, how hard, verse 23, it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, according to the theology of the day, if you were a Jew, you were in. If you were rich, you were specially blessed. And if you were a male besides, you were three strikes in, right? And all of a sudden, Jesus turns around and says, the hardest people to get into the kingdom of God is the rich. The disciples were astonished. I mean, that's like me standing up here and saying, you know, Wednesday's the Sabbath, not Saturday. That's a big thing to Adventists, right? You'd be astonished. Where is he getting that, right? That's contrary to everything he's been teaching. They're astonished. So Jesus said again, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the problem. Riches aren't the root of all evil. It's the love of riches and the trusting in them. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, that is a rather funny picture. I've been packing for a backpacking trip. Michael and I are leaving either tonight or early tomorrow morning. We're going up to the Sierra Nevada. We're going to climb Middle Palisade, 14,200 feet, if the weather's willing. And meeting John Travers and his brother there. So the four of us are going to go for a five-day backpack trip. And one of the things that I put into my little first aid emergency kit was a spool of thread. and some needles. Now, how do you put needles in a backpack? Not have them work their way out through something. So I finally found some way to do that, but I had to find needles that were short enough, and that means the eye is small, right? You take that little needle in your hand, you think about running a camel through that thing. Jesus is using a rather graphic illustration. If you trust in riches, what is the likelihood you're going to get into the kingdom of God? Stuff the camel through the eye of the needle. That's the likelihood. It ain't going to happen. It's impossible. And I love what Jesus says next, after the disciples now are astonished, verse 26, beyond measure, and say, who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with men, impossible. Same word as in Hebrews 6, verse 4. The word is dunamis, from which we get dynamite. Dunamis means power, strength, ability. If you're dynamite, you're able. And the word here is dunamis with a little A prefix to it, which means undunamis. Unpowerful, unstrong, impossible, unable. With God or with man, this is unable. But with God, all things are dunamis. All things are possible. Now, this gives me some hope if I fall off the wagon in Hebrews 6. Because with man, it's impossible. But with God, how much is possible? So God can do the impossible. So if it's impossible to get back on the bus if you get off, God can get you back on the bus anyway. That may not be a thorough answer, but that helps a little bit. Go to Acts 14, verse 8. Acts 14, verse 8. There was a certain man in Lystra without strength in his feet, a cripple from his mother's womb, he had never walked. This man in Lystra was without strength in his feet. The without strength is a dunamis. It doesn't say he was impossible in his feet. He was strengthless in his feet, powerless in his feet. So the word doesn't always mean impossible. It actually means weak or unable. Softens the meaning up a little bit. If we can soften the meaning up a little bit, maybe there's a chance of getting back on the bus. It might be hard and we might be weak towards it, but maybe it's possible if we can soften this word up just a little bit. Romans talks about the law being unable to save us. Go to Romans 15, verse 1. Romans 15, verse 1. We then who are dunamis, strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the adunamis, weak, and not to please ourselves. I suppose you could translate that you're supposed to be willing to deal with impossible people. Have you ever had to deal with someone who was just impossible? We've used that phrase, right? They're just impossible. But we got to deal with them. Means weak, unable. We who are able need to deal with those who are unable. We who are strong with those who are weak. We who are possible with those who are impossible. Hebrews says it's impossible for God to lie. 6 verse 18. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, without faith it is, you know the verse, impossible to please God. So the word can mean everything from absolutely impossible to simply being weak. All right? Now, moving on from the impossible word back to Hebrews chapter 6, it next describes the person who has come to Christ. Notice verse 4. It is impossible for those who, and now there are a list, there are four verbs all in the same form. It's called a participle. All in the same tense, which has to do with past time, a point, something that was done at a point of time in the past, okay? I won't give you the grammatical terms, just what they mean. So, those who in the past at some point in time were enlightened, have you been enlightened? If you've recognized Jesus as your Savior, you are an enlightened person. And at some point in the past time have tasted the heavenly gift. Have you tasted the heavenly gift? It's an interesting word picture, but pick the fruit of the kingdom and taste it to see if you want in. And at some time in the past, oh, I should be putting these on the screen, having been enlightened, having tasted, and at some time in the past, having become partakers of the Holy Spirit. How serious of a Christian are you in terms of being truly converted if you have become a partaker of the Holy Spirit? I don't believe God lets people partake of the Holy Spirit who have not been converted. In fact, it's one of the signs in Scripture that conversion has happened. On the day of Pentecost, you know, repent and accept Jesus whom you crucified, and you'll be forgiven, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. So if sometime in the past you've been enlightened, if sometime in the past you've tasted of the heavenly gift, if sometime in the past you've become a partaker of the Holy Spirit, and if sometime in the past, verse 5, you have tasted again the good word of God, the truth, his word is truth, and the powers of the age to come. You've gotten a taste of the power of God in its eternal form. That means some kind of life-renovating reality. Now, would that sound like a person who's really been converted? Yeah, I don't think you can go through all that and just be sort of window shopping. You've signed on. Okay? So this is talking to someone who has signed on seriously to be a follower of Jesus Christ and receive the Holy Spirit, by the way, which the Bible says is the earnest, the down payment that the real thing has happened. It's the evidence of the reality of our conversion. So this is talking about someone who's really gotten on the bus at some point of time in the past. Verse 6. And if they fall away, that is another participle in exactly the same part of speech, tense and everything, which literally means, and at some point in the past, they have fallen off the wagon. The word fallen away is a compound word, the normal word to fall down in worship, to fall down on the ground. And the word beside. So they've fallen off the path. They've fallen out of the bus. They've fallen off the wagon. We have all of our terms for this. They've backslidden. Okay? Now, this is all in the past. You got to get this. They've been enlightened in the past at some point, tasted the good stuff, become filled with the Holy Spirit, tasted the Word of God and eternal realities, and at some point in the past, after all that good stuff, they fell off the wagon. Now, that's who it's talking about. Having fallen away, verse 6, now in our grammar, this is where, right after the the first phrase of verse 6, this is where we put impossible in our grammar. Having gotten on the wagon, having fallen off the wagon, it's impossible to renew or restore. I should have put renew. That's a mistake. It's really the word for renew. It's impossible to renew. That's the main focal verb of the passage. Everything focuses around the renew verb. Everything's working up to it and everything's coming down from it. Can renewal happen? Well, it says it's impossible or weak or unable to renew to repentance. Now, this is important. What is repentance? How many of you have repented? Okay. But you don't know what it is? It's the little Greek word metanoeo. Meta is with. I am meta you today, with you. And noeo comes from the word noose, which means not a noose around your neck, N-O-U-S, which means mind, thought, intellect. So the word repent literally means with intellect, with thought, with intelligence, with your mind. For instance, if you go out and decide you want to buy a certain car, you like that car, you've looked at it, you think it's cool, you'd like to own one, and you're looking at it, and then you go get Consumer Reports, and they tell you it's the biggest lemon ever produced. And you, because of having read Consumer Reports and discovering it's a lousy car, even though you liked it and wanted to buy it, you change your mind and go buy a different one, you have repented. Because it means to change your mind based upon giving thought to the data. You don't even have to feel bad to repent necessarily. There doesn't have to be tears. Sometimes there are tears. It just means to change your mind, turn around, and follow the new data. Instead of stubbornly plowing forward, I want what I want. I'm going to get it. Sometimes we have to be enlightened and change our mind. That's what repentance means. Repentance from sin to salvation, from lost to saved, means we thought we were going the direction where we'd find happiness and peace and life, and we discover it's not working, and then we meet Jesus, and we say, oh, I think I'll try that. That's repentance. It can be with lots of emotion, or it can be just be pretty much in your head. Repentance means to give thought. Now, the Bible makes it clear that God has made repentance available for all of us. How? He's revealed himself through Jesus Christ. He's borne our sins on the cross. He's taken the hit of sin for us. He's made it possible for us to see the character of God. And when we see who God is and what he's done and decide we believe that's true and choose to accept it, that's repentance. How many sinners has God made it possible to repent? All. Has he made it possible for the devil to repent? Can the devil be saved? It appears, according to Scripture, that the devil cannot be saved. The Bible does not say Jesus died for Satan. Why can't the devil be saved? Now be careful. If you say because he's been too bad, then there's a possibility you might have been too bad. And salvation becomes all about works. I don't believe it's because the devil was too bad. Where was the devil when he turned his back on God? In God's face. How much of God is there that can be revealed to the devil that he hasn't already seen? Nothing. He's rejected God to his face. What evidence then can God give to the devil to get him to genuinely change his mind? There's nothing left to say. There's nothing there to persuade him to change his mind because he's already turned it all down. We've all met people that have made drawn an opinion about us, and no matter what we say or try to show them, their opinion sticks, right? They turn down the evidence. I've seen parents divorce, and one parent sets out to completely destroy their children's confidence in the other. And all you can say to that other parent, who now the kids don't want to come and see them, they think they're the bad guy, is you're going to have to simply love them as you can and hope that someday, as they mature, they see something in you that will cause them to realize what the other parent has been saying about you isn't true. Something will have to change their mind. There's a little book called Finding the Father by Herb Montgomery. Excellent book. You ought to go buy it and read it. It's fairly new out, just this spring. Herb Montgomery is a good friend of mine. He was raised by his mom, who told him his dad never paid child support, never sent any gifts, and his dad lived right down at the end of the same street, and he never saw his dad. His mother made sure he never saw his dad. And Herb grew up thinking his dad didn't care and didn't take care of him. As a teenager, he decided to get to know his dad a bit. After he was actually married, he and his wife were visiting in his dad's home one day. But there was this blockage to relationship because of the past. And Herb's wife looked at Herb's dad, who was also named Herb, and as wives can do sometimes, said things we would never dare say. Said, "So, Herb, how is it that you really loved your son when you never saw him or tried to take care of him?" And Herb says he was sliding off the couch, you know, wanting to crawl underneath it. And finally, Herb's dad, with tears in his eyes, said, "I guess, Herb, it's time for you to learn something." Took him in the other room, pulled out a file box, and showed him not one child support payment was ever missed, and often more was sent. And every gift came back returned to sender. And Herb said, "All of a sudden, a huge block on having a relationship with my dad was removed." Now, he could have said, "Well, I love my mother. I got to trust what she said." Or he could repent, new data, and turn towards his father in relationship. That's repentance. There's no new data for the devil to be shown of God. And it is a very dangerous thing to know God and turn your back on him, because what's going to bring you back to him if you've rejected him? God will continue, I believe, to try to give you new data, new understanding, new revelations of his care, even though you're running the opposite direction. But until something gets over the threshold of your rejection, you can't repent, because repentance is you changing your mind based on what you see. So you see, it's hard or difficult or impossible to restore to repentance. This has nothing to do with God wanting to bring you back, God willing to forgive you. He's done all that 2,000 years ago. This has to do with your capacity to look and receive. And the devil has used up his capacity. And I believe human beings can too. So I think it's a dangerous thing to jump off the bus. It's a dangerous world out there outside of Jesus. But that doesn't, does that mean you can never get back on? Well, let's get the rest of the verse under our belts. Back to verse 6. "If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since..." And now there are two more of those pesky participles, but they're no longer set in the past point of time sense. They are now set in a present ongoing tense. Literally, while it is impossible to restore them to repentance, while they are ongoing, continuing to crucify again for themselves the Son of God, and while they are ongoing, continuing to publicly display Jesus, and it means in an infamous way. Now, the best way maybe I could illustrate this is if a man is having an affair on his wife, and he's got a girlfriend. It is impossible to restore that marriage while he's walking down the street with his arm around the girlfriend. Does that make sense? While he's crucifying the marriage and publicly scorning it by publicly engaging with a girlfriend. Now, let me ask you a question. What does he have to do to be restored to repentance towards his marriage? He's got to chuck the girlfriend, right? He's got to tell her goodbye and break the relationship. Now, does breaking that relationship restore his marriage? Now, that's where us guys often think it's all wrong. You know, we do something wrong, and then we break that off, and we think everything's fine. No, trust has to be rebuilt. All breaking off that relationship does is it allows a movement towards restoration to begin. But as long as you're hanging on to the girlfriend, it's impossible to restore the marriage. You can't restore the marriage by letting go of the girlfriend, but you can't restore the marriage unless you do. You can't restore your relationship with God by doing a lot of non-sinning. I said that backwards on purpose, you know what I mean? By not sinning, you don't restore the relationship. You simply let go of that which will prevent the relationship from being restored so the relationship can begin to be restored again. And to me, this is the powerful part of this verse. As long as you're hanging on to the girlfriend, you can't be restored to the marriage. As long as you're hanging on to ongoing living the life of this world, you can't be restored. It's impossible to be restored back to repentance. You have to, in some way in your mind, let go and turn. Doesn't mean there aren't going to be habits and things pulling you back. Doesn't mean you're not going to need some kind of divine deliverance. But you can choose to turn away, and God can put power into that choice and bring you back on the bus. It's impossible for you to repent and move back onto the bus while you're hanging on to stuff that's off the bus. But if you'll let go, if you will do the same thing you did the first time to receive Jesus Christ, I renounce that and I choose Jesus. The Bible is very clear. He will always take you back. So don't go with the impossible thing that you can't ever get back on the bus. You just can't get back on the bus while you're hanging on to the stuff outside the bus. You have to let go of that. Then God will do the impossible and bring you back on the bus, because with God all things are possible. The illustration of Hosea in the Old Testament. God says to Hosea, go take a wife, and he does. Tells him who? Gomer was her name. And she turns out to be one lousy wife. She goes off with other guys. She even becomes a prostitute and brings the children home. And God says, take her back. Okay. Take the children in. Okay. Go get her. Okay. And again, Hosea goes out and gets his wife and brings her home after she's been unfaithful. And then Hosea the prophet is told, now tell the people of Israel, I treat you exactly like Hosea has been treating his wife. No matter how many times you wander off after other gods, if you will allow me to, I will bring you home. It's very clear, once off the bus, not always off the bus. Unless you hang on to the stuff off the bus. But if you let go, God will do the impossible and bring you back onto the bus. That's what I believe is what this verse is saying. And I want you to be able to never again be discouraged or to have somebody discourage you by how they use or interpret this verse. Very quickly, two parallel passages. We'll dispatch of these in just a couple of minutes. Go to Hebrews chapter 10, another one of these. You work with it the same way you work with this verse we just looked at. Verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. To put that verse very simply, it appears to say, if after you come to Jesus, you sin again, you're going to hell. Isn't that what it sounds like? There's no sacrifice left for you, just fire. Whoa. How many of you have sinned at least once since you came to Jesus? And if you don't raise your hand, you just did. Again, it's in the grammar of the Greek, first phrase, for if we, present tense means ongoing, current, if we are continuing to sin willfully, if we are choosing to live off the bus can't help us. But if we make the choice to not willingly keep on sinning, God will pull us on. I've discovered one thing about this verse, and that is kids who are raised knowing Jesus make miserable sinners. Have you noticed that? Some of you parents may have kids that are out there trying to live the sinful life, but you know, pretty soon they just can't shake stuff they know is right. And they just don't make good sinners when you start them out knowing Jesus. And that seems to be what it's saying. If they're going on sinning willfully, there's this terror in the back of the mind. I knew one lady, her son was so angry at her. He was heading off to college. He didn't want to be a Christian. And he was so angry at his mother, and he told her why. You indoctrinated me with Jesus. And he was mad because he couldn't get it out of his mind. And his mom was going, praise the Lord, you know, in her heart. Maybe it'll crop up later on. So again, this doesn't mean if you sin again after you accept Jesus, but if you insist on living off the bus, you're off the bus. You choose to move away from that willful, ongoing sin, and God, his sacrifice is adequate. And there's no fire in your future except the fiery glory of God, which will glorify you forever. Final verse, 2 Peter 2, verse 20. Sounds a little bit the same. 2 Peter 2, verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if after they come to Jesus, they are again entangled in them, in the ways of the world, and overcome, the latter end is worse than the beginning. It would have been better for them if they had not known the way of righteousness, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. It happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. There's a principle here, and that is, if you come to Jesus from wherever you were in sin, whatever level, and you come to Jesus and get on the bus, if you get back off the bus, you will sink lower than you were before. And if you get on again, get off again, you'll sink lower. Like Romans 1 says, God gave them up to a certain level of depravity. When they continue to refuse, God gave them up to even deeper depravity. He goes through three steps that God gives them up there in Romans 1. You can read it about verses 18 to 30. First year of my that I was a pastor out of college, I was at Newbury Park Academy as the associate pastor, and one of the teachers there at the academy knew Little Richard. Ever heard of Little Richard? Okay. Little Richard's been an Adventist a number of times, and that's actually the truth. There are lots of people they claim were Adventists that I don't know about, but I know he was. And so this teacher invited Little Richard to come and speak to the students one Friday night. He arrived amazingly late, like 45 minutes. He arrived with a whole entourage. I mean, there must have been 8 or 10 of them. And it was a very black inner city thing. I wasn't too acquainted with it at that time, but I mean, they had a great big boom box with a chain on it around their arm so no one could take it away. And it was just a cultural experience to watch Little Richard walk in. And he talked, and he's very charismatic and very incredible the way he spoke. But the one thing I remember from his discussion that night was he talked about, and he talked way too much about his life of sin. I don't think we should do that. But he talked about his life of sin and how he came to Jesus, and he made very clear the point, and he fell off and got on a number of times by this time. And I don't know what's happened in the last 30 years. But he said every time he walked away, he slid into deeper and deeper addictions and sexual sin. It got deeper and deeper every time. And he warned us, When you walk away, you go deeper. It's harder to come back every time. It's not because God isn't calling, because God isn't caring, because God isn't accepting. It's because we can lose the capacity to respond. So, this verse does not say, once off the bus, always off the bus. It's not the doctrine of once lost, always lost. Okay? And it kind of undoes the idea of once saved, always saved. It doesn't mean you can't get back on the bus. It means it's impossible while you're insisting on living off the bus to get back on the bus. You got to let go. You got to let the girlfriend go if you're going to try to restore the marriage. And it also, I think, makes it clear that it is a very precarious and dangerous thing to play fast and loose with your relationship with Jesus Christ. Because the devil wants to take you out the moment you're vulnerable. And the only safe place is to stay on the bus. Isaiah 55, words of encouragement. These words are not written to the heathen. These words are written to the Israelites who had wandered away from God. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. That means you were there, you fell away. Let him return to the Lord. He will have mercy on you and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. With man it may appear impossible, but with God all things are possible. Let's pray. Lord God, teach us to be wise handlers of your word. May we never abuse a text like this, but may we learn what it has to say. Forgive us for being a bit cavalier at times in our relationship with you and not taking it serious enough. But thank you that it's always possible to come back if we're willing to ask for forgiveness, if we're willing to let go. Oh, Lord, may none of us here reject your grace to the point where we can't hear your voice anymore, even though you're shouting. But we are thankful that you are a God who will always receive us back and will always pardon. So the good news is, as long as we desire to return, it's possible. Thank you for that promise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.